to look at those verses from verse 7 onwards down to verse 14. Chapter 21 of the book of Acts, reading from verse 7. When we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to the Ptolemies and greeted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, who did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down one from Judea, a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's belt, and bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus saith the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this belt, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, The will of the Lord be done. I use that particular portion of the Word of God by way of introduction to our talk this morning. We come to that particular point as we've considered this general subject of the God's program for the present age, and we have sought to trace the unfolding work of God through the working and the power, the presence of the Spirit of God through Jerusalem, where the early church was founded, and right out into Samaria, Judea, and yesterday we traced on our map those three journeys of the Apostle Paul, and where, as this morning, we kick off, as it were, we start off by those moments when he landed at Tyre, went to Ptolemais, and now here in Caesarea, in the house of Philip the Evangelist. You will remember how we spoke about him the other day, and how he had once been a deacon, then he became an evangelist, and then he came down into Caesarea where he settled to become a family man. And God blessed him with these four daughters. And how his home was open, a hospitable man, a kindly man, a man whom God used as one of those vital links in the chain of his purposes. And here in this house, so the Apostle Paul is confronted with this prophecy about his future. Now, as we come to this point, I've called this morning's talk The Prison Era. You know, we have covered a series of subjects, and I've put them all with special alliteration that we might try and remember them a little more easily. We spoke about God's plan expounded, and then how the power exploded, how the power was experienced by his servants, the problems that they encountered, how the program was extended into Samaria and Judea, and then we had the Pauline expansion, as yesterday he took the gospel into the many parts of Asia and Europe and Asia Minor. Now we come to the prison era. I always think it's a most remarkable thing that the proclamation of the Word of God down through the ages has always been linked with imprisonment. There's a tendency for us in our civilized and modern situation to look upon imprisonment as a stigma. Of course, it all depends upon what you're imprisoned for. But I want you, first of all now, to consider the first of the aspects this morning of Paul, a prisoner at Caesarea. Let's think what happened to this man. He left Caesarea and went up to Jerusalem, as Agabus had prophesied in the passage we've read. He took the belt of Paul and he said, the man who owns this is going to be bound and he will be delivered to the Gentiles at Jerusalem. It was an occasion, one of the last occasions, of actual prophecy. That is, a foretelling of the future in the Old Testament sense. The New Testament sense of prophecy, we saw the other day, is to edification, exhortation, and comfort. And in this particular sense, Agabus, that is, in the Old Testament sense, he foretold what was to happen to Paul. But I want you to notice this man. He had accepted what he wrote elsewhere in one of his letters, that he was a living sacrifice. Those were the words he wrote unto the church at Rome when he said, I beseech you to present your bodies a living sacrifice. And the great thing about the Apostle Paul, he was one of those men who very essentially practiced what he preached. He was a living testimonial of all that he declared. And so he went up to Jerusalem, to the capital, where he was truly to be bound. What happened, most of us know, in that remarkable story. We find that I seem to be getting in the way of my own map. I need eyes at the back of my head, just a moment. Right, here we are, Jerusalem, over here. Oh, everybody with me? Can you all see? Let me dodge to one side or the other if you can't. If you can't see what I'm saying on the map, just shout out. We'll try and adjust it a little bit. There is Jerusalem, and we're going to come to another map in a moment. But here at Jerusalem, you notice what happened. As he arrived, he was warmly welcomed in the second part of this chapter 21. He was warmly welcomed by the apostles and the disciples, and there he reported all that had happened on his third journey, as he'd gone right across Asia, and right over into Greece, and then all the way back through Greece, and then his final journey right down to Caesarea. And there, as he told them, they said to him, now look, everywhere in this area there are Jews who are saying that you, as a Jew, are not walking worthily of our race. They are saying you are telling the Jewish people that they no need to be circumcised, they have no need to keep the law. Now we want you to do something. We want you, we've got four men, they've got a vial upon them according to our Jewish customs, and we want you to take your place with them. Carry their expenses, identify yourself with them, and show the rest of these Jewish people that you are not walking in an unworthy and contrary manner. You know, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9, to the Jew I became as a Jew. And here he exemplifies it. He identifies himself with these four men. And we find as a result he takes a vow, and he goes into the temple at Jerusalem, and various things. Now, the week of the 7 days of purification had almost passed when some of these Jews decided, his opponents, to get excited. And they create an uproar in the city. And it was all because they had seen him walking in the town with Trophimus, one of his Greek converts, and they assumed, they concluded, that he had taken Trophimus into the temple where a Greek should not have been. It was all for assumption. But you see, Paul's identification with the people. He was a living sacrifice. He was made all things to all men. And you know, in God's plan for the present age, as I have said again and again this week, the Lord is looking for men and women whom he can use. And part of that usefulness is the willingness to be identified with the people and the age in which we live. There is a certain area in which, spiritually, we are to be separate. We are to live according to the principles of the Word of God. But there is also a very real sense in which, as Dr. Frank Laubach once said, we have got to sit where they sit. We've got to learn what they learn. We've got to share what they experience. And brothers and sisters this morning, if we would be identified with God's purposes in this present age, that is something that we have to practice continuously, to be as other men are where it means the salvation of their soul. Now, on the other hand, we could, of course, raise a query here. Did Paul make a mistake? By putting himself under the law, because that's what he did. Did he make a mistake because it led to some drastic consequences? What happened? These Jews who stimulated the uproar, and you can look in chapter 21 and verse 30, all the city was moved and the people ran together and they took Paul and dragged him out of the temple. And at once the doors were shut. He was considered to be unfit, unclean, for their holy temple. Oh, the hypocrisy of these Jewish people. It's almost insufferable. But that's the way people are when they get so stuffy with their religion. They fail to see the fundamental principles of God. They get wrapped up in their ceremonial, their ritual, and all the other things attached, and they place far more importance upon that than upon the heart of the matter, upon that which is essentially of the Spirit and of God. And therefore, he becomes like a sack of coal, a sack of potatoes, and they get hold of him and they drag him out of the temple. You remember where they dragged him out once before? It was at Lystra, in his first missionary journey in chapter 14, where he healed that crippled man, and they thought it was the God come down amongst them. We talked about it yesterday. And there, the Jews, the unworthy men, almost despicable characters, and they come along, and they stir up the crowds at Lystra, and they get hold of Paul, still called Saul at that time, and they drag him out of the city like a sack of coal, and they stone him and leave him for dead. A living sacrifice. The willingness to be totally surrendered to the purposes of God, whatever the cost. It's one thing to talk and sing about it, isn't it? It's another thing to actually practice it. Now, here we find this man was not only a living sacrifice, but you'll find that because of the situation, the Roman soldiers come rushing down. They feared a riot in the city, and for Paul's own safety and protection, they take him into custody. On the way to being taken into custody, he asks for permission to speak to the people. It's granted to him, especially when the captain of the guard learns that he is a man who not only speaks Greek, but he is actually a Roman citizen. And then, as he begins to speak to the great crowd from the temple steps, you know what happens. He gets as far as telling them how the purposes of God through Christ, and the Lord raised him from the dead, he has made him a savior unto all mankind, and how he himself was brought face to face with his risen Lord along the Damascus road, and then how he went and witnessed to the Jews right throughout Asia. And then he comes to the point which he says several times in his messages, and the Lord sent me to the Gentiles, and that the Jews cannot stomach. That's something they think it's entirely and purely for them. It's again this selfishness, this religious pride, this hypocrisy, which just simply pours out through these people. We have to feel sorry for them in so many ways. And yet on the other hand, we need sympathy for them. We need our love and prayer, because you know, you'll see in a bit later how Paul reacted to this. But Paul preaches to them, and when he reaches this point where he says, the Lord has sent you to the Gentiles, they say, away with him! Do you see how he identified himself with the Lord? He was bound in Jerusalem. He was handed over into the Gentiles, like the Lord was handed over into the hands of wicked men and crucified. And how the crowd cried away with the Lord Jesus, away with him, crucify with him. And so Paul hears these words echoing from similar people, the descendants of the previous people. Away with him! A living sacrifice. And then he's brought before the learned men of the council. The Roman captain, he cannot find anything to charge him with. And Paul says, I'd like to prove my defense in the presence of those who accuse me. And so he is brought into the presence of the leaders and the rulers and the scribes. And you can read about that in chapter 23. But the remarkable thing about Paul in this particular point is that he is able to answer them so brilliantly. He stood and he in the presence of these people, and he shows himself a very learned prisoner. You see, they're not dealing with any fool. They think that this is nothing more than some young upstart. He's not a young upstart, but he's some man who's boasting of himself more than he ought to. But Paul, with that brilliant skill, that intellectual acumen, which he has accumulated and developed through the years, he uses it with penetrating accuracy with these people, until that they're no longer able to gainsay what he is saying. And then, one of them smites him on the face, and he has to apologize for what he says to this person. But then Paul perceives that there are two types of people represented in this council: the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Do you know the difference? We ought to. Pharisees were, of course, the strict upholders of the law, and they certainly believed in the resurrection. But the Sadducees were also those who believed in the law, but they did not believe in the resurrection. And so Paul begins to present his case about the resurrection of Christ with what he wanted, a calculated result. They start arguing amongst themselves. Oh, the brilliance of this man with his oratory and with his debating skill. You know, God never robs a man of the qualities and the gifts that he gives him. He uses them. And in this particular situation, the whole thing breaks up in disorder, and the captain of the guard takes him away back into custody. But that night they discover that there's a plot to kill Paul. That's what his young nephew finds out. And so, for his own well-keeping, he is taken away right the way down to Caesarea under special guard. And there he is protected by over 200 soldiers and brought all the way down there to Caesarea. Now there in Caesarea, he is kept for a long time. One, the leader down there, or the local king in Caesarea on this map, is of course the man Felix. And what I admire about Paul in this particular situation is that he shows his nobility of character. Now for most of you, you've lived in a Christian situation all your lives, and you would certainly repudiate the idea of bribery. But I want you to picture yourself in Paul's situation. He was brought down to Caesarea. There he was questioned by Felix, and Felix was a cunning fox. He brought Paul out several times on the pretext that he wanted to know what the story was about. But really and truly, we discover from this that he is actually looking for a bribe. And if you look in this particular portion, you'll find where the end of chapter 24, verse 24, and after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as Paul reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should be given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. What an unscrupulous rascal this man Felix really was. And yet, the apostle Paul suffered it. And not merely that he suffered it, but will you bear in mind that Felix kept him in prison for 2 whole years? If we can imagine the humiliation of spirit, the suffering of body, the pressure of his life, the Paul endured this lengthy punishment. He was a living sacrifice. He was a learned prisoner in this time. And here was a lengthy punishment in prison. 2 whole years he was kept there. And for what reason? For no other reason than a Roman official was looking for a bribe. Now that may not seem so terribly remarkable to you. But I can tell you that right across Eastern Europe today, there are hundreds and even many hundreds of our leading brethren, elders, and in some cases, preachers and pastors who are faced with this very same situation. There is so much bribery in some of these Eastern European countries that our brethren are faced with this terrible temptation every day of their lives. There are unscrupulous officials who are putting a subtle pressure upon these Christian leaders, hoping that in some particular issue, they want a paper for a building. They want to get permission to baptize. They want to undertake a particular church outing, assembly outing, and they want some transport for it. You would be surprised at the red tape and all the paperwork and so on that goes on in these countries. You've got enough here, I know. But it's multiplied in these countries. And our Christian leaders, they are confronted, our elder brethren, by this problem day after day, week after week, year after year, to this terrible pressure, the pressure to compromise. And here is a nobility of character, and here is a splendid example that Paul the Apostle is prepared to endure 2 years in prison rather than to compromise and pay a bribe. Brothers and sisters, there is a fundamental principle in this incident. And you can believe me that when you are exposed to the world on behalf of Christ, you will face this temptation. Somewhere along your life, somewhere along your experience, you will face this temptation. And if you haven't, then I can only think it's because you've been particularly favored, or you haven't been in the circumstances that thousands are today and have been through the centuries. But let us have sympathy towards those who are. And so let us learn from this period as a prisoner at Caesarea. We're talking about the prison era, and this is the period where Paul is a prisoner at Caesarea. Now, what happens? After Felix is put out of office, there's another one who comes called Festus. He too wants to listen to what Paul has to say. Felix had told him about this prisoner. He probably didn't tell Festus that he kept him for 2 years in the hope of getting a bribe. But Festus decides that he would like to listen to what Paul has to say. Oh, can you realize the testing of this man's spirit is almost like a guinea pig. You know what a guinea pig is? Being brought up for experiment. You know, put on show. He's made, at one point, the Apostle Paul wrote, he said, we are made a showpiece, an exhibition piece to the world. And this is the very period, perhaps, he's talking about, where he is made an exhibition piece. Felix constantly wants to see him. Now comes Festus. Festus wants to listen. And then comes Agrippa. He's the king over the area. And Agrippa comes up with his particular wife, Bernice. And there they set a big day, in which with all their royal apparel, they set up the court, and Paul is brought in. And he makes that masterly defense in Acts 26. It's one of the most wonderful stories, the wonderful accounts of the testimony of the Apostle Paul. It's a story I love to read. It's one I've used dozens and dozens of times because it shows this man in all his humility, in all his brilliance, and all his power as unto God. That's in chapter 26. And from that point at the end of chapter 26, you know where he says to Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And that's in verse 28. And Paul says in verse 29 towards the end of 26, I would to God that not only thou, but also all that hear me this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, except these bonds. And in verse 32, Agrippa says to Festus, this man might have been set at liberty if he had not appealed unto Caesar. Because Paul had claimed the right as a Roman citizen to go to Rome and have his case heard in Rome. The heart of the mighty, powerful Roman Empire. Why? Because the Lord had said to him, not only was he, at one point earlier, not only was he going to speak and testify in Jerusalem, but if you look back to chapter 23 and verse 11, where Paul was first arrested in Jerusalem, the Lord stood by him that night in verse 11 and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. Now that was Paul's desire. He wanted to go to Rome and there in the heart of the great empire to give testimony to Christ. And so we set out now on the next point. We travel with him on the journey to Rome. Here on our map, we've got this particular situation. Let me see if I can put it up a little bit further so that you can pretty well see it. I'll get it straight so you don't get too seasick. Right, here they take the boat up to Sidon, and then they follow across until they get to Myra, in this particular area of Lycia. Now there they change ships, and they get a boat which has come out of Alexandria down here in Egypt. It's a grain ship, and they set off to Rome, up here. I'm off the map, so there it is. There's Rome right up there. You still with me? Not quite. Right, there's Rome. Now, let's go back a bit. They get so far to Cnidus, and all goes well. And their next port of call, at least, they don't get to Cnidus. They should have done. But they're swept along out to sea, and they come to a place called Fair Haven. Now, I want you to notice three things in this particular period about the Apostle Paul on his journey. In the first case, whilst they're at Fair Haven, the weather has been very, very unfavorable for the further journey right through the middle of the Mediterranean. Some of you will have traveled the Mediterranean. I've traveled it on a number of occasions when I was with the Royal Air Force. On one occasion, I made a journey from further along here, from Africa, over into Italy, in fact, up to Naples, just north of Puteoli. And on that occasion, we traveled in a French destroyer, a warship. There were about 800 of us. And we'd only just got off the coast of Philippeville in North Africa when we ran into a storm. And we were just thrown and tossed around on this two-day journey across the Mediterranean. We went round that side of Sicily, or no, we didn't. We came round there and through the Messina Straits and up there. And for 2 days, we were thrown about. Within an hour or two of this going off here, I've never seen the deck of a ship look more like a battlefield. We had about 600 or 700 bodies lying around looking as green as can be. For 2 days, they certainly didn't take anything. And it looked a most devastating sight. Now, the Mediterranean, I've also traveled when I went out to India, and I came right through here and came down through Egypt and Port Said, or Port Said, whichever way you want to pronounce it, and then down through Suez and over to India. As I traveled that length of journey for about 3 or 4 days, it was as calm as a mill pond. It was as calm as a quiet, perfect lake as you got out here yesterday. And it was just beautiful sailing. The Mediterranean has got many moods. Well, they got to this point, Fair Haven. They'd had a bit of a rough time through there, and Paul said to them, this is the place to winter. Stay here. But then, the captain of the ship, this is what he said to the centurion in charge of the trip, in chapter 27. But in verse 11, let's go back to verse 10. He said, sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with injury and much damage, not only of the cargo and ship, but our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the greater part advised to depart from there also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia. And consequently, they set off. And the thing I want to emphasize here was this. Consider the frustration of this man of God. He had the knowledge and the will of God in his life. And he warned them, we shall run into trouble and danger. It's even possible we could lose our lives. And he knew deep within his heart of the possible dangers. And yet they ignored him. Can you imagine the frustration of this man, of God? Have you ever been in that position? You know, if you're going to stand firmly for the Lord, there will be times when you will be inwardly convinced of God's Spirit that a course of action is the right one, but there will be others around you. It might be only a small thing. It might be in your sewing group, in your prayer group. It may be in some little fellowship. It may be in the boys' work, the girls' work, the camp work, the radio work, the literature work. It may be at the oversight level. It might be in some other particular level. But whether it's small or great, you will meet it. And there is nothing which is a greater testing of your spirit that where you know a particular course of action has to be followed and those around you ignore you. And they take another course which you're even aware could lead to difficulty and danger and even disaster. It is a token of the masterly control of the Holy Spirit in our lives if we, like the Apostle Paul, can bear the frustration without becoming bitter. Now that's what he shows. Because the next thing we find, that they push out to sea, and within a very short space of time, they're caught up by this tempestuous wind called the Euroclydon or Euroclydon, whichever way you want to pronounce it. I'm going to have fun learning to pronounce English all the time when I'm visiting your beloved country. But the fact is that they sailed out into the middle of the Mediterranean here, sorry, from that point, coming along here, are you still with me? There he is, from the island of Crete, and they come out here, and there, this wind gets hold of them and begins driving them. And very soon, they're out of control, they throw everything that they can spare from the cargo overboard, and the wind just drives them. Day after day and night after night passes, and they can't tell whether it's day or night. They can't see a star. They don't know where they are. And I can't help but feel that there's something almost humorous here. And he says in chapter 27, verse 21, "But after being long without food, Paul stood forth in the midst of them." Now, if you had been thrown around by a tempest in a storm for several days in the middle of the Mediterranean, I marvel if anybody could have taken it. But Paul must have been made of tough stuff, because here the indication is that he had deliberately abstained from food. If we're coming back to fasting, there was a frustration in his life. Here was a deliberate fasting. Because I believe underlying this verse is his deep concern for the people on that ship. And so during that period in which they are being thrown about right across the Mediterranean from one side to the other, they're tossed up and down and hither and thither. They see neither star nor compass point nor anything else. And there the apostle is wrestling with the Lord for his mind and will. And he can afford to stand forth and say to them all, "Sirs, be of good cheer. Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me." Perhaps it's almost like saying, "I told you so." But it wasn't that sort of carping cleverness at all. It was a man who recognized that he had spoken the truth of the will of God, and they had refused to listen. Verse 22, he says, "Now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I have served, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. However, we must be cast upon a certain island." A man like that in the midst of that situation is worth all the value of the cargo, all the value of everything you can speak of in this world. A man that knew God. "I believe God." And there's coming a time upon the face of this earth in this present age when there are going to be many people around us tossed hither and thither. And morally and philosophically and spiritually, they won't see a star in their night. They won't see the sun by day, and they're going to be looking for somebody. And that somebody could be you, who will turn around and say to them, "I believe God, because I know Christ, and I know that He and He alone has the answer to this world and this world's future. Cling to Him, the impregnable rock, and whatever the storms may bring, you will be safe." I believe that this is a message which we should need increasingly into the coming years until the Lord comes again. What happens to this man? They are cast upon the island. And he goes from his frustration, the fasting, to his faithfulness. As I said, although they went against his mind and his will, he was not bitter. There was something again of the magnanimity of this man's spirit. He was a man of greater capacity than to take, what shall I call it, than to take offense at the fact that they had refused his advice and wisdom. Many of us would have taken umbrage, as we say. We would have been offended, and we would have gone out in a huff, and we would have been all upset, and we wouldn't have wanted to help these people. But not so the Apostle Paul. We find here his faithfulness. Why, he says, take food, we're going to be shipwrecked, and We're going to land on an island. But we shall all be saved in 276 words. Notice in chapter 27, where the sailors try to escape, thinking that they're going to be lost. Verse 31. He says to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. That was the sailors trying to live away. You look in verse 30. As the sailors were about to flee out of the ship, when they had let down the boat into the sea under the pretense as though they would have cast anchors out of the foreship. And Paul says, except they stay in the ship, you will not be saved. Now he is being faithful to those sailors. He could have let them go and they would have been drowned. But you notice the honor, the nobility of this man. Here it is, right over here on the island of Malta. So that we've got our position located geographically there. And on that island, he is faithful to the sailors. He is faithful to the pagans of the island who treat them with kindness. He is faithful to the father of the head man of the island. And the father of that head man is healed, as we read in chapter 28. A man called Publius, or Publius, and he was very sick. And the apostle is used for his healing. Now, I believe that here is another situation in which we see the Spirit of God demonstrated in this miraculous fashion in order to convince these heathens on the island of Malta who've had nothing of the gospel. They're given to idolatry, they're given to pagan practices, and now comes this demonstration of the power of God operating. And there are times and circumstances, as I've suggested, that God even today may intervene in this way. May. He won't always, but he may. To prove to people that this message is of him. And it is not only that the body may be saved, but essentially that the soul may be saved and brought to Christ. And so from that point, they get a boat and they go up via through the Messina Straits. They stop at Rhegium here, where there is an assembly of God's people, and they come up the leeward side of the coast of Italy, and they land at Puteoli. Now, I've had the privilege of standing in that village. When I was with the Royal Air Force in Italy, during the last war, I went over, and I was in Naples, and although I wasn't, at that time, a born-again Christian, I still remember the pleasure, the important significance of going into that little village of Puteoli, where 2,000 years before, the Apostle Paul, on his way to Rome as a prisoner, had first set foot after that dramatic experience right across the Mediterranean. And so he lands in Puteoli, and for 7 days he's there. And then he's allowed to walk up the Forum, the Appia Way, and to the three taverns until he comes to Rome. And there he is greeted by the brethren. What a day that was. An historic occasion. And there again, for 2 years, he is kept in prison. So the third passage of our message this morning is that he is a prisoner in Rome. He's a prisoner in Caesarea. He was a prisoner going to Rome, and now he's a prisoner in Rome. It's the prison era. And we are to see that from verse 11 to 31, of chapter 28 is his period in Rome. Now, we're not told a great deal about the final years of the Apostle Paul. But there are three simple things I want you just to bear in mind in these final minutes. In the first case, you notice that his desire is to bring the Jews together and to explain to them God's way of salvation. Verse 17, came to pass that after 3 days, he's only in Rome 3 days, doesn't waste much time. Such is the burning passion of this man, his personal comfort, his personal health, his personal circumstances are secondary. What I want to impress upon you here is his love for his own people. In verse 20, for this cause, he says to these Jews who have gathered, for this cause, therefore, have I called you, for calls for you to see you and to speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. You remember in his letter that he wrote to Romans from Corinth, way over here, if you get the right place, right over here. Remember the letter he wrote to Rome from Corinth during that second missionary journey. Do you remember the words that he put into it? You turn to Romans chapter 9 and you'll see what I'm talking about. Verse chapter 9 of Romans and verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. What a love. What a compassion. What an identification that Paul had for his fellow people, the Jews. And you know, there is nothing that moves the heart of God more than a genuine love for fellow men and women. There will be many things that will be forgiven. For love covers a multitude of sins. But if we have not love, we may have gifts, we may have abilities, we may have possessions, we may have all sorts of things and even give our body to be burned, as the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 30. But if we have not love, we are nothing. And nothing exemplified this man's life more than that burning, deep, sacrificial love for his fellow brethren. He wished himself cut off from Christ forever if only the Israelites, the Jews, would receive the message of salvation. How far are we prepared to go in our present age? What measure of love do we have in our hearts, truly? Love will always contain certain fundamental elements. It will contain the spirit of sacrifice. It will contain the spirit of obedience. It will contain the spirit of faithfulness. You'll always find those three elements in the love of God when it's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And so, there's nothing that this man demonstrates more than his love for the people of his own nation. You'll notice the letters he wrote to the churches. That's what these other props are up here. I'll just quickly recap. You remember how he wrote the letter to the Galatians at the time of the Council of Jerusalem. And then he wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that's to the church here, during the period that he was traveling around on his second journey. And then he wrote later to the 1 Corinthians when he was at Ephesus, the first one. And then when he came around here on his third journey, he wrote another one. And those were the letters that were written by the time he goes to Rome. And from Rome, he writes over to four people. They're called the prison epistles. He writes to, the light's in my eyes, he writes to the church at Colossae, over here. He never saw those Christians, but he wrote to them. In the same town, there was a personal friend, Philemon. He wrote to him. Then he wrote to the Philippians. And then, of course, that brilliant letter to the Ephesians. They all came from Rome. A love for his people and a great letter writer. There's a great ministry in letter writing, you know, brothers and sisters. Many of you are getting to the point in your life when you can't travel much. You can't serve a great deal in various ways, but there's one way in which you can serve. You can write letters. And there is a tremendous ministry in writing letters. You may not have the power in your hands, but you might be able to use a typewriter. Even if you pick up just one letter with one or two fingers. And I know some brilliant typists with only two fingers. One finger on each hand. You know, it's surprising what you can do when you have a love for men and women. And so I come to the conclusion with this. That having written all those letters, there are two I haven't mentioned. You know which they are? 1 and 2 Timothy. Now he spent 2 years in under house arrest at Rome, and then he was released. We believe that there was a period of liberty then, and then he was rearrested. But during that time is when he wrote his two letters to Timothy. The second one, having been rearrested sometime after the year AD 64. And in the subsequent years, as far as we know, he was dead, put to death. Some say by the sword, some say by lions, we don't know. It's just as well we don't know. But the danger of Christians always is to honor a servant of God and going to worship at his grave and making something out of the mass. And God doesn't want that. He wants our lives, our love, in our day, in our generation, surrendered to Christ. And that's what Paul did. My final word is this, 2 Timothy 4:8, his final epistle. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only. That's what I love. Not to me only. All them. Love is appearing. And as we conclude this talk this morning, we haven't finished with God's purposes yet. Love is appearing. And as we conclude this talk this morning, we haven't finished with God's purposes yet. But I would bring a home to your heart today that here was his motive for living. He loved the appearing of Christ and suggests he loved that first advent when Christ, the grace of God, appeared bringing salvation to all men. And he loved that salvation and he loved his Lord and he lived for his Lord. Not for me only. For all them who love his appearing. And then he goes on to say, surely, that this is a message for each one of us today. Do we love that first advent of Christ that we look expectantly to the second? Do we look forward to that day when we shall meet the righteous judge and there's laid up for us a crown of righteousness? Can we look forward expectantly? 2 years or many? Ah, let us follow the example of this servant of God. I have fought a good fight. He had the scars of it. I have finished the course. He was faithful to the end. Now I'm ready to go. I have finished the work that God gave me.